Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to 2 Timothy. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been making our way through the what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Bill finished 1 Timothy for us last week. Brandon had gone before him the week before. Now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you now take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, mold us, make us into the men and women, children that you've called us to be. Oh Lord, would you encourage our hearts this day? Would you enlighten our minds? Would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears? Would you bend our wills to yours? Sanctify us, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, unless you're a kind of a hymnody buff or a hymn buff, you've probably never heard the name Daniel Whittle. But Major Daniel Whittle, he grew up in a Christian home, grew up with godly parents, and as a young man, he worked as a night watchman at Wells Fargo Bank. And one night, as he was at work, he even surrendered his life to the Lord as he fell to his knees. And yet, even so, with a foundation, even with an experience, there didn't seem to be much evidence of a changed heart. Didn't seem to be much evidence of a conversion. And then years later, having joined the army in 1861, his unit was called in August of 1862 to head south to engage in battle. Well, the day before he left, or the night before he left, he married a young woman named Abby. And it would be a year before they were able to see each other again. But not only was him marrying Abby an important thing that happened the day before he left, but upon his leaving, his mother, who was a devout Christian, had snuck an old, worn-out New Testament into his knapsack. He didn't know she had done so, but she did, and so away to battle he went. Well, during a particular battle, Major Whittle, his sword arm had been so badly injured that it had to be amputated. He also was captured, so he was sent to a POW camp where he was held. And it was there at the POW camp that he became so bored that he looked for something to do, anything to do. Some of you might appreciate that. Even read, he was so bored, right? So he went through all his things and he came across this old tattered New Testament that his mother had put in his knapsack. And he began reading it over and over and over and over. Well, one day, one of the nurses there at the POW camp came to him one day and told him that one of his own soldiers had been injured and was very near death. And the nurse told him, he said, the nurse said, I'm not worthy to pray for him because I'm a wicked man, he said. And so he asked Major Whittle if he would go and pray for him. To which Whittle responded, I am too wicked. I too am a wicked man with many sins, and I cannot pray for him either. And the nurse then said, well, I see you reading your Bible all the time. And I just assumed, I thought, you were a Christian. So over and over and over again, the nurse pled with Major Whittle to come pray with her young soldier. And finally, the nurse convinced him to do so. And Major Whittle tells it like this. He says, I dropped on my knees and held the boy's hand in mine. And in a few broken words, I confessed my sins and asked Christ to forgive me. And I believed right there that he did forgive me. I then prayed earnestly for the boy. He became quiet and pressed my hand as I prayed and pleaded God's promises. When I arose from my knees, he was dead. A look of peace had come over his troubled face. And I cannot but believe that God, who used him to bring me to the Savior, used me to lead him to Christ's precious blood and find pardon. I hope to meet him in heaven, he said. Well, about 20 years later, Major Daniel Whittle wrote, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Wonderful words, aren't they? Beautiful words. It's really what Paul is telling Timothy here. You know, we may not know all the answers to life. There may be mysteries of life. There may be mysteries to the Word, to the Scripture that we don't understand. We may not know what the Lord is doing through particular trials or sufferings or through different experiences. But as Major Whittle quotes the Apostle Paul, for I know whom I have believed. Again, this is what Paul is reminding young Timothy as he begins his second letter to him. He's reminding him to look to Christ, who abolished death and brought light and immorality to light through the gospel. He's reminding Timothy to look to the power of Christ, to trust, to believe his word. And you know, Paul's letter to Titus actually is written in between these two letters, in between 1 and 2 Timothy. I had planned originally to go from 1 Timothy to Titus and then back to 2 Timothy and doing so in chronological order as they were written. But I decided that since we just finished 1 Timothy, that it would flow a little bit better if we moved right into 2 Timothy here. It seems to make sense. Particularly because we've had the very similar greeting in 1 Timothy. We don't need to go back over that greeting again. That greeting that we had read, that familiar greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. And I do bring it up, and I bring it up because we need to notice something. Paul's circumstances from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy certainly have changed. 1 Timothy and Titus, they were written after his release from his first imprisonment there in Rome. And as far as his ministry was concerned, it was expanding. The kingdom was advancing. It was going to the ends of the earth, as it were. But here in 2 Timothy, his circumstances are a bit different. He's in prison again, and he's now awaiting execution. And so Paul's circumstances have changed. But part of the message here is that his Savior hasn't. His circumstances may have changed, but his God hasn't. And this is Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. And it's encouragement to young Timothy and even to Christians everywhere and at all times that we serve a great and mighty God. An awesome God, a mighty Savior, and that we can trust Him. We can trust His Word. So the call is to rest in His Word, to guard that deposit that you've been given, to preach it, to teach it, to share it, to rest in it. And so I want us to look as we begin this encouragement in 2 Timothy by looking just at the first chapter this morning. And I want us to do so by looking at three things. The first thing is the deposit passed down. The second is the deposit defined. And finally, the deposit guarded. You'll see why I've called on those as we make our way through. But let's look first to the deposit passed down. And this section is, and even in our time here, will be a little bit briefer. This and the third section will be a little bit briefer than the middle section. But it's not briefer because it's somehow less important. Don't get that idea. Paul begins, even past the introduction, he begins reminding Timothy that this sincere faith that he has didn't begin with just him. That is to say, that what he believes isn't something that he came up with. It's not new with him, even with his generation, but it has been passed down from one generation to the next. His grandmother Lois first, it said, and then, of course, his mother Eunice, and now to him, from grandmother to mother to child. And what a privilege that we see. And we've already seen this in 1 Timothy, haven't we? We've already seen the importance of passing down the faith from one generation to the next. And we've also seen Paul's recognition of the importance of godly women within the life of the church and the recognition of godly women and their important role within the life of the people of God. And we'll come back to that in just a second, but there's something else that's interesting here that caught me when I first read this. And it's interesting that Paul mentions his own ancestors. And in his thanks to God for Timothy, he says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors," he says. And we say, well, why is that strange? Well, we might understand that for Timothy. I mean, we know Timothy's mother was a believer. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a believer. But what about Paul? I mean, because Paul, we're told, was a Jew of the Jews, wasn't he? His ancestors were all Jews. So what does Paul mean by saying this? What Paul is doing here is that he's emphasizing the continuity of the faith. He's emphasizing the continuity of the one people of God from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And we need to be careful to not read too much into this to attribute to Paul something that he's not saying. But Paul indeed understood the Christian faith to be the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. In other words, properly understood, properly practiced, the Jewish faith would find its climax and its understanding in whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Properly understood, properly practiced, we serve the same God as Paul's ancestors. I mean, just think back. I didn't grow up in a Presbyterian church. I didn't grow up in a Reformed church. I didn't grow up in a covenantal church. And yet at the same time, the church I grew up in, one of the best things they ever taught me was in Sunday school when I was about six. And it was to sing a song. Father Abraham had many sons. Anybody remember that song? Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, right foot, left foot. Y'all don't know that? Okay, thank you. Good gravy. I thought I was dancing up here for no reason. We serve the same God as our father Abraham, because there's one God from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and a promise to have a people that belong to him. This is the God in whom our faith is placed. He is the God of promise. He's the God who fulfills his promises. And when we think about faith, we've talked about this before, we think about faith in two different ways, don't we? We think about faith, that faith that we exercise. I believe, and so I exercise that faith. It's that which I do. It's a gift granted by God, as we're told in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But it's still something that I exercise, having been strengthened to do and been given that gift. But faith can also be talked of as a body of truth. Because we exercise a faith, but we have to have some object to that faith, right? Our experience of faith isn't disconnected from that body of faith, the body of truth that we believe. And so what is it that we believe? Well, we will get to that in just a moment. But let me say this as we do. Sometimes even those within the broader church act as if what matters is just somehow that we believe. I don't remember who sings it, though, that old kind of pop song, You Just Gotta Have Faith. Who's that? What's his name? Anyway, it doesn't matter. Just got to have faith, right? And our culture, even our church culture and the broader church sometimes acts as that's enough. As long as you've got faith, then you're good to go. The object of the faith seems not to matter sometimes. But brothers and sisters, it's important for us to understand that it's not the faith that saves. We say, well, what do you mean? We are saved by faith. No, we are saved by Christ through faith. Faith is that instrument, but Jesus is the one that saves us. He is the object of our faith. We place our faith in something or in someone, and Jesus is that one in whom we trust. And this is why Paul says, and this is where we're heading, right? This is why Paul says, for I know whom I have believed and convinced that he, Paul's moving us in that direction. And this is what... This is who needs to be passed down from one generation to the next. What is it? Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. In our culture and world today, it's almost become a badge of honor. I don't even really know how to say it, really, other than it's almost as if people act like, well, the really enlightened ones in our world today know that we need to allow our children, that next generation, to decide for themselves what they want to believe. Or decide for themselves what they want to be. How do they want to define themselves? We need to leave that all up to the next generation. Let them determine what to believe about God, about faith, about religion. And you know, Christians, not just today, but throughout history, have been accused of indoctrinating their children with the Word of God. I told somebody just last week, I really wish that were true. That we did. That we were better at it than we are. Louis Burkhoff, he's a systematic theologian. He wrote a fantastic systematic theology book. And he said back in the early 1900s, now, think about this. This is early 1900s. He says, particularly in this undogmatic age, the church should be far more diligent than they are in the indoctrination of their youth. Indeed, We could say that 120 years later. Paul is encouraging Timothy here that this faith, this deposit that you have, that's what he's talking about. It didn't begin with you, Timothy. You didn't make it up. It's so much bigger than that, so much grander than that. And it's why he says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. And then he goes on to say, and God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. This is what God does for us as believers. When our faith is placed in Him, we are so sometimes just silly here in the West. This isn't Paul encouraging Timothy and Christians today that you can go out and you can perform in a football game without being scared. Or that you can go to a recital and you could go take a test, or you could go do this, or you could go do that. You don't have a spirit of fear and timidity. Is that a word? Okay. Timidity. You don't have that. But of power and love and self-control, you can go do whatever you want. That's not what he's talking about here. I mean, he goes on to say, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He is saying, as you go out into the world, holding firm your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need not be ashamed and you need not be afraid. Because in the gospel is not a spirit of fear, because who are you to fear? When you have all things, who is it that you fear? It may look like they've won. And for Paul, I mean, think about Paul. Paul's in prison awaiting execution. It may look like they've won. I'm in prison. I'm suffering. You're suffering. I get it, Timothy. But as Bill said last week in that wonderful sermon, the battle's been won. The battle's been won. And the testimony of the Lord, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, this deposit, this message of the gospel has the power to transform lives, to bring life from death. And that is the deposit. And Paul defines it for us. It's the message of the gospel. Listen to Paul's description of what the Lord has done. Verse 9, he says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He goes back, doesn't he? And he goes way back, before the ages began. That's a long time ago. And this is so Paul. How are we saved? Well, he answers that. He wants to make sure we understand it. Not by our works, but because of God's own purpose and grace. Paul's reminding Timothy that every confidence he has, or that let me put it this way. Paul is reminding Timothy that he has every confidence in the Lord. It's not a confidence in his own work. It's not a confidence in his own pedigree. It's not a confidence in the things that he does. It's not a confidence in Timothy's own courage or lack of it, as we know Timothy. But that spirit of power and love and self-control actually comes from an abiding knowledge and conviction of God's purpose and grace, that before the ages began, you've been called by God to a holy calling. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And he's saying, that's where your hope is. It's where your confidence is. It's where your strength is. And I wonder if maybe some of you need to hear that today. There are a lot of times that I need to hear this. And there were a lot of folks I had conversations with just this past week who've needed to hear this. I mean, maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're even suffering. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you're afraid of what the future holds. Maybe you lost a job. Maybe your marriage is crumbling. And you just don't know what to do. God's given you a spirit, not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And we hear that and we go, okay, well, what does that mean for here? Because you said we don't go into a football game. That's not what he's talking about. No, not at all. And this continues to come to the surface for me as I am reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, and all different parts, not just from our study in Timothy here. But our confidence, our ability to obey, our attitudes toward other things, our willingness to love others, our willingness to serve others, our willingness to give of what we think is ours away, our willingness to give up what we think belongs to us is so intimately related and flows from an abiding faith in the promises of God. And if we don't believe the promises of God, we've got no freedom to do these other things. We have no freedom to obey. We are too scared, too frightened, too anxious. Our ability, our strength comes from an abiding faith in Jesus Christ. God's salvation of his people, his calling has been, as Paul says to Timothy, has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So do you see what he's saying? What have we to fear? If this is true, what have you to fear? Death has been abolished by Christ triumphing over it in his resurrection. He's brought life and immortality. That is to say, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, did you know that death has no say over you? Let me say that again. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, death has no say over you. It will not have the final word. You are incorruptible. In Christ, you have immortality. And yes, unless Jesus returns first, you will die the first death, as we all will, but not the second death. Not the second death. And if that's true, what have you to fear? Because you have life, you're not going to die. You can't die. So what makes you so anxious? What makes me so anxious? What makes me so afraid? What makes you so afraid? What makes us so discouraged? Could it be that all of those, the source of all those things are the things of this world about which we focus on and we put our trust in rather than in the Lord? Could it even maybe be that the things of this world have become ultimate to us rather than life in Christ? I know that's for me. I'll be real honest and confess it. That's a real struggle. That is a real struggle. And Paul says here, he says, this is why I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Paul suffers because why? Because he preaches Christ and him crucified. He preaches the power of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection. And listen, brothers and sisters, the world does not like that. The world is contrary to that. The world is hostile to that. And that's why he suffers. But he's not ashamed of it. And Timothy doesn't have to be ashamed of Paul. Or even if he himself suffers, he doesn't have to be ashamed. You don't have to be ashamed if you suffer. I wonder, are any of us really suffering for the sake of the gospel? But we don't have to be ashamed. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. Notice again, it's not I know that. It's not I know when. It's not even I know what. Now that's important. We'll get to that in just a second. But it's I know whom. I know whom. Jesus is the object of our faith. We don't just know about him, but we know him. And I mean, we know this. The demons know about him. Many know about him, but do not know him. But neither. Before we think that somehow we get to define this Jesus as if, okay, you're telling me that Jesus is the object, and so I get to define who this Jesus is as long as I believe in Jesus? No. Jesus has revealed himself in the pages of the Word of God. That's how we know him. That's how we know him. We don't get to define him or the truth about him. We must acknowledge how it is that we know this Jesus. We know Jesus by what's been revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God. And it's not true knowledge to know a Christ of one's own making. That's dangerous. It's or a Christ who is foreign to the Scriptures. That would be knowing a false Christ, and a false Christ does not and cannot save. Paul knows the Jesus whom he believes. Would you say the same? Would you say the same? Paul also is convinced. He's convinced that he, not he, but he, God, is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Notice again first the pronoun. It's not I'm convinced that it, as if faith has the power to actually do something. Oh, you can move it by this, or you can just believe and it'll come. No, that's not what Paul's saying. It's not what he's saying. He said, I'm convinced that he, the Lord is able. When what's he able to do? He's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. God guards that deposit of what's been given to his people. Now, you may notice that's a little bit different than the hymn, isn't it? Did you notice that? In the hymn, we sing, to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. We sing that because that's how Major Riddle wrote it, right? Major Riddle was using pretty much a direct quote from the King James Version, which is fine. I'm not being negative toward that or whatever, but he's using a direct quote from the King James Version. But there's an issue there. And the issue is that it's clear that the Lord is the one keeping. It's the Lord who's the one who's able, and that's, we all agree on that. But what is it that he's keeping? That's where the question becomes. Something I have committed? Something, and other parts of the scripture certainly talk about that, that he guards us and he keeps us until the day that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Yes, scripture speaks about, but is that what he's talking about here? Or is it something that's actually committed to us? Because the best Greek manuscripts here show that Paul is talking about the deposit. He's talking about the deposit. In the way that I read it a moment ago, the faith, the truth of the Lord Jesus, the testimony of the Lord, and God is able to guard it until that day. He's able to guard what's been given to us, that deposit that he's given to us. And what do we learn from that? How are we encouraged by that? We're encouraged by that God preserves his word, that it's not up to us. Now, he's going to tell us in just a minute, and he's going to encourage us in just a moment, and he's going to show our part in it. But ultimately speaking, God will guard this deposit. There will always be a witness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus on this earth. It's been entrusted to us, but God will guard it. It's not up to us ultimately to ensure that his word is guarded. It's ours to do what then? Well, notice verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So for Timothy, and for us, we follow the word of God. We believe the word of God. We don't veer from it. This is one of the themes of 2 Timothy. We'll see it again. And I realize that the clock is ticking here. We had a long baptism. Bear with me. Don't miss this part. One of the themes of 2 Timothy. We're almost done, so that'll encourage you maybe a little bit. 2 Timothy. One of the themes of 2 Timothy, particularly chapter 3. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, Paul says. And then right after that, he says, all scripture is God-breathed. What's he encouraging Timothy with? This young minister, what's he encouraging us? This is the word of God. This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, it may be mocked by the world. It will be. You may be mocked by the world. Get ready for it. You young people, get ready for it. You'll be mocked by the world. You'll be told that the Bible is old and it's archaic. You'll be told by those who pretend to be enlightened, but they're sadly and pitifully ignorant, that it just belongs to one particular culture. You'll be told that it's been passed by science. Or by knowledge. You'll be told that it's outdated. Or whatever it is. But what Paul is telling Timothy, and what he's telling us, is this is the word of God. It is breathed out by God. And on it we must stand. That's what Paul's saying. And ultimately, and yes, ultimately, God is the one that guards this. But for us, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we are to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. By the power of the Spirit, we take part in that. And God, by His Spirit, enables us to do so. And how does He enable us to do so? By believing, by obeying, by teaching, by sharing, by not veering from it. I mean, Paul understood this, right? Paul understood it. I mean, Paul understood that there were those that would turn away. He had them do it. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they turned away. All who are in Asia did. I mean, he's heartbroken for that. We ought to be heartbroken for those who turn away. But we rejoice with those who share in our suffering, share in the suffering, and those who aren't ashamed, like Onesiphorus for Paul. And this is important. Fellowship in the gospel is an important part of the Christian life and faith. We need encouragement. We need relationships within the church. I need encouragement. You need encouragement. When we struggle and we may doubt, we even may fear, when we question, when we wonder what actually might happen, when we feel overwhelmed in life. Any of you ever feel like that? Just this week, I had two people say to me, "Chris, I'm just over earth." You ever thought that? What they meant was they were ready for glory. They were over the frustration, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, the discouragement. I'm just over earth. Where do we turn? We turn to the Word, and He can be trusted. Many years ago, I was teaching an underground seminary across the globe, and I remember, and as part of this, and I'll close with this, that there were many of the men would be under house arrest, and so their wives would actually take the train and come across country to go to seminary class, and they would take notes and learn, and then they would take that back home, and they would actually teach their husbands because their husbands were under arrest. They couldn't leave. And after one day, one particular day there in this country, a woman came up to me and with the interpreter, and she said, "If what you're saying is true, then it changes everything for us. Everything." And I remember laying in my bed that night, looking up to the ceiling, and saying to the Lord, "Lord, please, whatever I said today, may it been true. Because if what I said is true, it changes everything for them." Why? Because they knew this is the Word of God. They knew this is the Word of God. But here's the encouragement. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. And when you begin to feel discouraged, or you struggle, or we question, or we feel overwhelmed, Paul is telling us, and telling Timothy and us, remember the one in whom you believe. Remember your calling before the ages, not because of your work, but because of God's purpose and God's grace. Remember our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Brothers and sisters, who should we fear when we have Christ and His benefits? If you know Christ, what have you to fear? Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we're thankful for this day and for all that you have given to us. Thank you for your word. And even as that other well-known, loved hymn, as we sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. For these are the wonderful words of life, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, impress them upon our hearts, and may we go forth with that knowledge, with an abiding faith in your promises. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.